This evening, if you would, please turn into your, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And so far in our study, we've covered 9 out of the 10 plagues that came upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian people for the basic reason of not letting the children of Israel go free. But again, this should not be of any surprise to Moses, because the Lord told him even before he arrived in Egypt that it wasn't going to be that easy. Keep your finger in Exodus 11 and turn over to Exodus chapter 3. Look at, starting in verse 19, what the Lord said. He said this, "But I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." And we've seen how hard Pharaoh's heart was in letting the children of Israel go. He didn't want to do it. And God just made firm his hard-heartedness. And look at in Exodus chapter 4, verses 20 through 23, where we're told this, Exodus 4, starting in verse 20. "Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Now, Moses didn't know how many plagues would come upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but he was told by the Lord that it was going to end with the death of the firstborn of Pharaoh. You see, we're told right here that God said to Moses that, "You tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. But if you're not going to let him go, I'm going to take your firstborn." And that's exactly what's going to happen here, as we're going to see tonight. In fact, God is going to kill the firstborn throughout Egypt, including the animals. Now, as we concluded last time, we saw that during the plague of darkness, where darkness covered the land of Egypt for 3 days, there was only light found in the house of the children of Israel. That means that in the Egyptian household, I don't know if they couldn't light their candles. I don't know what happened. Even if they could, there was no light in their homes. They were in pitch darkness, can you imagine, for 3 days. Except as they looked over in Goshen, you know, there's this big bright light shining over there. And as I said last time, I really think that big bright light was the Shekinah glory, the Kabod, or the glory of God, that was shining, the God who was going to lead them through the wilderness for 40 years. And in Exodus chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, we're told that, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die.'" So Pharaoh, after all this, is threatening Moses, and he was challenging, really, the true and living God. He said, "Look, Moses, the next time you see me, you're a dead man." Well, not exactly. Not exactly, as we're going to see. But remember the question that Pharaoh asked back in chapter 5. Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. I don't know Yahweh. Well, with these 9 plagues, I kind of think the question's been answered, right? I mean, how much more do you need to see the power of God? This is not global warming. This is not some, you know, natural phenomena. It's not Mother Nature. This is the hand of God coming upon the Egyptians and Pharaoh. Now, as we look at this last plague tonight, it's really an exclamation mark on this whole situation. You know, he's showing Pharaoh, he's showing the Egyptians who Yahweh really is, who the Lord really is. And so with that kind of as our background, let's start in Exodus chapter 11, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Now, because of this last plague, Pharaoh is not going to just let the children of Israel go. He is going to compel them to go. He is going to drive them out of the land, at least for a time. Then he gets a change of heart, as we'll see next time. But what's tragic is, did it really have to get to this point? Did it have to get to 10 plagues? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But Pharaoh never repented. He never turned to God. Yeah, was there sorrow over what was transpiring? Absolutely. But it was a sorrow that didn't lead to repentance. And we see that in people's lives today. They're in trouble. Their backs are up against the wall. They cry out to God. Things are better, and they're back doing their same old thing. Yeah, they were sorry for the situation they were in. They felt bad. But as soon as they were removed from that situation, they didn't serve the Lord. They didn't love the Lord. They didn't care about God. And that was Pharaoh. Now, what's interesting is it says that the Egyptians and even Pharaoh's servants saw the power of the true and living God over these past 9 plagues. And maybe some of these people, these Egyptians, were some of the mixed multitude that came out with the children of Israel when they left, because there was a mixed multitude that left with them. We don't know. But they saw that the God of Israel was far greater than their gods. Their gods were useless. Now, as I've said, not only was Pharaoh more than eager to let the children of Israel go after this 10th plague, but so was Egypt. So were the people. And as the children of Israel asked them for their silver and their gold, they were more than willing to give it to them. Just get out of town. Take whatever you want. We can't take it anymore. Now, why did God even allow that? Well, as I said before, I think it was payment for those 400 years as slaves in Egypt. They were slaves. They didn't get paid for what they were doing. And now it's kind of back pay for them. 400 years of it. Now, remember what we read earlier as the Lord told Moses before he even went down to Egypt in Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." That what was said even before Moses entered the land now is going to be taking place. It's going to happen. Now look at verse 4. "Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Therefore there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all the people who follow you. And after that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger." Now, remember what we said before in chapter 10, this conversation between Pharaoh and Moses. After the plague of darkness, Pharaoh said, "Get away from me, take heed to yourself, and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well, I will never see your face again." Moses is still in the presence of Pharaoh. This is coming right after chapter 10. He hasn't left him yet. And he's having this conversation with Pharaoh about this last plague. And he tells him, "Look, all the firstborn in Egypt are going to die, including your son, in this plague. And you know what? Pharaoh had himself to be blamed for this calamity, this judgment of God. And in the end, after hardening his heart over and over again, he and the people of Egypt will let the children of Israel go. You know, you can't fight against God and win. What a mistake. But not before the cry in Egypt is great as the firstborn in each family dies. You know, what a mistake to fight against God. Remember when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and they brought it into their territory, into their cities. And they got tumors, they got all the sickness. They put the Ark in the temple of Dagon, and you know, the priest got up the next day and Dagon had fallen down and he couldn't get up. So they saddled their god back up, poor thing. And the next day he smashed his face, this fish god. It was all fallen over, broken in pieces. And they said, we got to get rid of this thing. Why? Because their gods aren't really gods. There's only one true and living God. And you can't fight against them. You could, but you're not going to win. What a mistake. Now, in saying that all the firstborn in Egypt are going to die is not exactly correct. Because God is going to protect the children of Israel by the shedding of blood. And you know what? He'll protect any family that had the blood on the door of their home. I don't know how many Egyptians did that. There could have been some. I don't know. I doubt it, but there could have been. But Moses tells us not even a dog is going to show his teeth against God's people this night. Why? Because the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. You know, it's a sad story coming out of Burma, huh? Of what's going on. And I just got an email from Roger Oakland, some of the people that he's working with there. And they're all doing good. And it's kind of interesting, you know, God does protect His people. He watches over them. And He does make a difference. You see, who are you going to serve? Which God are you going to serve? There's only one. And Egypt saw the power of God for 9 months. And they still rejected Him. You know, we think, oh, if only there were signs and wonders, then people will come to the Lord. Really? How much more do you need? Really, think about it. How much more? Jesus raised people from the dead. He healed the leper. How many more signs do you need? How much more? It's not signs and wonders. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of pride. You see, man has to humble himself. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Wow, that's the issue. It's a pride issue. I'm not going to bow the knee to anyone. Oh, you will. You may not do it now, but one day you will bow the knee before Almighty God. And you could do it out of love and honor for Him now, or you'll do it because He is God later, before you are sent to the lake of fire. Well, let's look at verse 9. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. You know, 9 devastating plagues, and Pharaoh's heart still remains hard. He refuses to let God's people go free. And God says, okay, that's what you want, that's what you get. I'm going to make your heart firm in this action. What you want. Now, we can look at that and say, man, Pharaoh, how crazy are you, man? How could you harden your heart before God? Let's turn that around. How many of us ignore what God is telling us to do as we harden our hearts to Him? And I think we can look at our lives. You know, none of us walk on water. We all have areas where God is telling us to do something and say no. And it may be something as simple as, see that person over there? Go share your faith with them. And we harden our heart to that. It could be something as simple as that. It could be something big. Living in sin. Living in rebellion against God. But it doesn't matter. We still harden our heart. And the thing is, the more you do that, the more it's made firm. Be careful. Say, Lord, pour your Spirit upon me soften my heart by your Spirit and help me to obey what you're trying to tell me. Help me to listen and obey. You know, it's not that God is going to judge us as Christians, but he will chasten us. It's not that God hates us, but he loves us so much that, you know what, he will never leave us in the condition that we are in. He'll do everything possible to draw us out and back to him. And I, you know, over 13 years being in ministry, I'll tell you what, you get a lot of, there's a lot of heartache in it. Where you see people who are just living rebellious lives, who just want to do what they want. And you think, oh, and you try and talk with them, don't want to hear it. And they go and do their own thing. And you've talked to people too. And it's hard because you know it's not going to turn out good. Because God loves them too much to leave them in that condition. And he will work with them. And he will chasten them because he loves them. And turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute. Listen to what Paul tells us here. You know, we talk a lot about God's love, which is tremendous. You can't even compare God's love on a human scale. It's beyond that. You can't measure it. But in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5, something that people don't like to deal with, and that's God's chastening. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 5, where Paul says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Isn't that one of the big problems in the Christian life? We've forgotten what God has said, especially when we're going through difficult times. Paul says, when he's speaking of chastening or discipline, it's a Greek word, paideia. And it speaks of the training of a child so that we may grow and mature. Isn't that the whole idea with children? You are training them up so that they can grow, they can mature, and they can, you know, be adults. Now, God's chastening is not punitive or retaliatory. It's corrective to his children, to believers. Yet, outside of Christ, there's judgment. It is punitive, but not in Christ. You know, Paul said in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And Paul, in quoting out of Proverbs chapter 3, is showing us that God's chastening is not a sign of rejection, but of love towards us. And are any of us above this kind of training? Absolutely not. I like the way Arthur Pink comments on this. He said, "Remind yourself of how much dross there is yet among the gold, and view the corruption of your own heart, and marvel that God has not smitten you more severely. Form the habit of heeding his taps, and you will be less likely to receive his raps." I like that. That just nails it, doesn't it? Listen to him. Be sensitive to what he's showing you. As you're going through situations, learn the lesson so you can move on. And like I said, God doesn't chasten us as punishment. Why? Why? Because our sins have already been paid for, haven't they? Haven't all our sins been paid for? Of course, by Jesus. So God chastens us for one thing. It's for correction, and because we are his children, really. Now, you don't discipline your neighbor's children, even though you may want to at times, because they're not your children. But you discipline your own children because they are yours, and that's the whole idea here. Now, if you do sin and do whatever you want, do as you please, without any consequences from God, without any chastening, then I have to wonder, are you really a child of God? I can honestly say that when my dad was disciplining me, I never said, thanks, Dad, I really needed that. I mean, did any of you? I didn't. I didn't like it during the moment I was being disciplined. I look back on it, and I'm pretty thankful for what my father did and how he raised me. And isn't that what God does? You know, when we're going through the chastening, when we're going through the discipline, we don't say, thanks, God, I really needed that. What do? Why are you doing this to me? Well, here's the reason, if we're really open to hear and see. And Paul here in Hebrews really wants us to look beyond the process of chastening, of discipline, and to look at the results of the chastening. Now, the problem is, why don't some see the peaceable fruit of righteousness in their lives? The reason is simple. They're not trained. They're either rejecting what God is saying or they're not listening to what He's saying to them. So they don't see the peaceable fruit of righteousness. They don't see what's born out of the chastening, what's why they're going through certain things in their lives. And so they're going to go through the trial, the chastening, until they learn the lesson. Spurgeon had this to say about this. He said, I am afraid that all the grace I've got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I've received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. What do I not owe to the hammer and the anvil, the fire and the file? Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. We look at that as bad. It's not. We're going to see, I think, next time, as the children of Israel, they come to the waters of Marah, the bitter waters. They can't drink. They're murmuring and complaining. But God brought them there to teach them. And the next place, you know, they go to is an oasis. So I wonder how many of us are going through some really difficult times and we're complaining and we're fighting and we're not learning the lesson, and yet there's an oasis ahead of us that God is leading us to. We need to be careful. You know, as we look at the children of Israel, it so parallels our own lives. As they get out of Egypt, it's almost like, here we go again. Moses, why'd you bring us here to die? We had onions and leeks. I mean, is that really good, onions and leeks? But that's what we had in Egypt. I mean, complaining. There's no food. There's no this. There's no water. Didn't you see God? He just parted the Red Sea. You know, don't you think He could bring you a little water? I mean, and look at what God has done in our lives. And what do? God, I lost my job. My family is, oh my God, this is happening. That's God. He's saying, what? Hang in there. Learn the lesson. Go through this. See the peaceable fruit of righteousness that's ahead. Well, let's move on here to chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, with the Passover and the deliverance of the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt, God tells them, this is beginning the new year now for you. It's a new start. It was March or April. It was called Abid, A-B-I-D, and after their Babylonian captivity, it was called the month of Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. That was the start of Israel's life as a nation. Now, think about this, guys. When we come to Christ, when we come to the Lamb of God, is it a new start for us? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Praise the Lord for that. The old things have passed away. Don't hold on to them. In Galatians 6:15, Paul said, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. We're a new creation in Christ. Ephesians 4:22 through 24. Paul said that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The new man. The new life in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." You see, as we receive the Lamb into our life, as we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we begin a new life that's found in Him. We're a new creation. What an unbelievable thing, guys, when you think about it. Those old things are gone. Why do we hold on to them? Remember years ago, back in Illinois, my wife was counseling a woman who was a child of alcoholic parents. And she couldn't let it go. She goes, "I'm an adult child of alcoholic parents, and I'll always be." And she was like, "You are a new creation in Christ. Why do you hold on to those things?" Isn't that crazy? Why? You're a child of God. Believe what He has said. And look at here. You know, God's instructions are real simple. On the 10th day of the month of Nisan, or Abid, they're to take a lamb. For 4 days, they're to really watch over that lamb, to kind of inspect it for any spot or blemish that may come up that may make it unfit for sacrifice to the Lord. On the 10th day of Nisan 32 AD, we call it Palm Sunday. What did Jesus do that day? Oh yeah, He rode down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem as the king. And for 4 days, He was inspected by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, His enemies. Did they find any fault in Him? Oh, no. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You know, Pilate said when he saw Jesus, "I find no fault in Him at all." And Peter picks up on this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. No acquired sin, no inherited sin. He was without spot, He was without blemish. He was the perfect sacrifice." We're also told that on Passover the lambs were slain at twilight. And according to Josephus, it was customary to slay the lambs at 3 p.m., which was the time of the evening sacrifice in the temple. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23, look at verses 44 through 46. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 46. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, He breathed His last." At 3 p.m., our Passover lamb, Jesus, was slain. In fact, Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." What a coincidence, huh? Not at all. Not at all. And one more point I want to make, and I think it's important here in Exodus chapter 12. We're told in verse 3 that they were to take a lamb. And really, for many people, Jesus is a lamb. He is one of the many roads that leads to God. He's a way to God. But there's many, many roads. And the only problem with that kind of thinking is that it's wrong. Not because I say so, but because Jesus said so. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." You see, Jesus is more than just a lamb. He has to be more than just a lamb to you. Well, then in verse 4, it speaks of the lamb. And yes, Jesus is the lamb. He is the only one who could take away your sins. John the Baptist saw this. When he saw Jesus, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." The lamb. Now, the problem with knowing that is it won't save you. knowing that Jesus is the only way does not save you. As that may shock some of you. But there are many people out there that know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's head knowledge. Intellectually, they know it to be true, but it's not going to save them. And I realize that's really hard for some people to swallow. But hear me out. If it's all based on head knowledge, Satan and his demons, who were once servants of God, his holy angels, before they rebelled against God, did they know that Jesus is God? Do the Satan and his demonic forces know that he is the Savior of the world? Absolutely. They know the Lamb. They know he's the only way. It's head knowledge. It'll never save them. In fact, James tells us that in James 2:19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Yeah, they know who he is. It's no surprise. But it's head knowledge. You see, you can understand that Jesus is a lamb or a way to get to heaven. You can also understand, taking it a step further, that Jesus is the lamb, the only one who could take away your sins. But unless you do what verse 5 says and make him your lamb, you're going to be lost in your sins. You see, hell is filled with people that have missed heaven by 18 inches. And they're not in purgatory. Okay? And I'm not talking about a literal 18 inches. You just got to try a little harder, jump a little higher, do a little bit more work here, do this, do that. No. I'm talking about what they know intellectually and letting it sink down, those 18 inches from their head to their heart, and allowing Jesus to become their own personal lamb. That's really what it's about. You see, it's a personal relationship with Christ. You can't have someone else do it for you. You can't have mass cards sent, candles lit, or get into heaven on the coattails of your parents or your friends or your children. You have to come to Christ yourself and ask Him to be Lord and Savior of your life. He has to be your lamb. And it's when you come to know the Lord personally, when you've been born again, that your spirit, which was once dead, has become alive again. And the angel of death will pass over you, and you will enter into eternity with the Lord. Is that an important point? Absolutely. And that's why in many churches today, they don't even deal with those issues. You know, Robert Shuler was once asked, what's the gospel message? And he said, I don't know. Sin is having a low self-esteem. I don't see that anywhere. In fact, the Bible says we need to die to self because we have too much self-esteem. That's our problem. You see, what are they doing? They are preventing people from coming to Jesus. Not a lamb, not just the lamb, but their lamb. How important that is. Well, look at verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost of and on the lintel of their houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on the night roasted in the fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in the fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn it with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, before they could partake of the Passover lamb, they had to do something. They had to apply the blood of the lamb to the top of the doorway and each side of the door. And you know, think about it. You put it up here, you come across and put it over here, and you come and put it over here, and you're forming a cross as the blood drips down. Not a coincidence. Here's the thing, though. Before we can partake of our Passover lamb, we have to apply the blood of the lamb to our lives by faith. And then Paul tells us that the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, it's all based in Christ, our Passover lamb. Before you could partake of Him, before you can enjoy that fellowship with Him, the blood must be applied. And we're told that this lamb was to be roasted in the fire. Our Savior felt the fire of judgment of the Father on our behalf. You see, the judgment that was for us, He endured on the cross. In fact, Paul in Romans 5:9 said, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. What wrath? the wrath of judgment, the judgment of God that is to come upon every unbeliever, but not upon us because it's been paid for. The fires of judgment won't touch us. They ate this meal that in haste, with a belt on their waist, sandals on their feet, and a staff in their hand. Were they going to be leaving quickly in the morning? Absolutely. But I think they ate the meal in faith. Why do I say that? Because I think they're trusting that the blood of the Lamb is going to deliver them from this judgment and bring them into the promised land. You see, if the death of the firstborn is going to come into your home, why are you going to have a meal? Why are you celebrating? You're not. But they were. They were partaking of a meal. With the cries of those first of the families of those firstborn throughout Egypt being heard, they knew that the blood of the Lamb covered them from this plague. In fact, Paul in Hebrews 11:28 said, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." See, the blood covered them. And look at verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord," or "I am Yahweh. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." As I said, the blood applied to the door of their home spared them from this judgment. Now think about this though. If a home of one of the children of Israel had no blood on the door, and they partook of the Passover meal, they had the lamb, the angel of death would not pass over their house because, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So it didn't matter if they had the meal. They needed the blood. And for us today, think about it. People can go to church. They can even be involved in ministry. But if you have not applied the blood of the Lamb on the door of your heart, if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, you will face His judgment. I don't care how much you do. You need to receive Jesus. And Moses tells us, look, this final judgment against Pharaoh and the Egyptians is a judgment against all the gods they worshipped. You think they would have seen it by now, right? But they didn't. All their gods were impotent to do anything to deliver them. Now, look at Psalm 115 for a minute. In Psalm 115, we're going to pick up in verse 3. I like what the psalmist says here. Psalm 115, starting in verse 3. "But our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them." That's the bottom line. People got all these little idols that they worship. Some are really idols. They got their little Mary in the bathtubs by their houses, and they worship them. How sad. But others, the car, whatever cars are made out of today that they worship, or the stereo, or the TV, or this, or that. What is your idol? It's worthless before God. And it's worthless to you. There's only one true and living God. And, you look at these idols from back then and the grotesque figures. That's what they worshipped. And were they like them? Absolutely. They were into all kinds of immorality. So they became like their, or they made gods like they were. They were comfortable with that. Look at verse 14. "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought you your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. So Passover, in a sense, began on the 10th of Nisan with this inspection of the lambs. Then on the 14th of Nisan, they ate the Passover. And then on the 15th of Nisan began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days until the 21st of Nisan. Now, we're told that leaven in the Scriptures is a picture or type of sin. In fact, Paul says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, just like dough. You just need a little bit of the previous batch, you throw it in, the leaven, and it infects the whole batch. And it, you know, that's what sin does. Even in our own lives, a little sin infects and affects our lives. It puffs up, and it really even affects those around us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians for a second, chapter 5. Paul had to deal with a situation in Corinth that was, we look at it as pretty unremarkable, or pretty remarkable, I should say. It was sin that the Corinthians weren't dealing with, because they thought, oh, we're just loving them, you know, it's okay. But listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. He said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You know, how sad that really was. You know, look at what he was doing. There was a stepson, probably, and his stepmom, who were having sexual relations. And the church in Corinth weren't dealing with it. If sin must be dealt with, guys. In a church, in a family, in relationships, you can't ignore sin. Now, I'm not saying being arrogant or unloving, but you can't ignore it. Is it easier to let it go than to confront someone? Absolutely. But if you don't deal with the sin, it shows that you don't love them, that you really don't care for them. And so in our own lives, we need to purge out that old leaven, that sin, and live lives in sincerity and truth. But a lot of times in churches, sin is not dealt with. Why? Because you offend people when you deal with it. I remember years ago, there was a pastor who wasn't from a Calvary, but it was a Calvary pastor's conference, and he was thinking of becoming a Calvary pastor, and the church that he was overseeing, you know, and they were talking about dealing with sin within the church, and during the question and answer time, he stood up and said, "You know, I don't know what to do. I've let sin go on so long in my church, I don't even know where to start." See, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It permeated that church because it wasn't dealt with. And tragically, many times when you confront someone living in sin, do you hear them say, praise the Lord. Thank you, brother. Thank you, sister, for caring so much for me. I really appreciate it. Are you kidding me? Mostly for me, they just take off. They leave. And I think, how sad. You know what? I'll guarantee you, you don't run away from sin. You don't hide it. You give it to the Lord. And if you don't, God will deal with you. That's the tragedy. He loves you so much, though, He's not going to let you continue. So just don't be like Pharaoh. Don't harden your heart. Say, okay, Lord, I'm wrong. Here it is. Take it from me, Lord. Let's move on. What a great thing. What a great God we have. That's how much He loves us. But tragically, many people just run. Because they don't want to confront their sin. They don't want to deal with their sin. They don't want to stop their sin. Very sad. Well, back in Exodus 12, look at verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So now Moses is instructing the elders of Israel what they're to do and for this feast and what the rest of the nation is to follow after. And again, it was the blood applied to the door that saved them. And apart from the shedding of the blood being applied, there was death. If they left that, their homes, there was death. Now, if we could leave Christ, there would be death. I don't believe you can. I think once you come to Christ, you're saved. And they apply this blood with hyssop. Why? Well, David in Psalm 51:7 says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop is connected with purification through sacrifice. We see it in Leviticus 14:6 as a leopard was cleaned and was sprinkled with hyssop dipped in blood. And Numbers 19:8, the hyssop was used to apply the purification water. So, you know, that it's the whole idea is purification through sacrifice with the hyssop. Well, verse 24. It says, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as He promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when He struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, and so they did. So God wanted the children of Israel to remember this Passover, to teach it to their children, this great work of redemption by God. And really, that applies to our lives also. When you think of the new covenant, where Jesus says, you know, you do this in remembrance of me. You need to teach this. Remember the work that I have done. This new Passover, you might say, this new work of redemption. The old Passover was a picture. The old Passover was a type of what was to come. And we're not to negate His work on the cross. It needs to be remembered. It needs to be passed on to future generations. Again, tragically in the church today, we are downgrading. We are getting rid of the whole idea of the cross and the sacrifice. We're not passing that on to future generations. Because people think it's a horrible thing. Oh, God's son sacrificed? Oh, he would never do that? Yeah, it is a horrible thing. But it had to be done if we were going to be saved. And that needs to be passed on. And the important part out of all this is they obeyed the Lord. Because without obedience, there would be no redemption. No deliverance. They needed to walk by faith and obey the Lord to receive the gift that God has given them. Isn't that what we do? I mean, isn't that exactly what we do? God tells us, look, receive my Son as your Lord and Savior, and you will be set free from your sins, and you will come into everlasting life with me. Now, how do we know that? By faith. And we walk in obedience. The guarantee we have is the Word of God. And it should be enough. I believe it is. But we walk by faith, believing what God has said in His Word will come to pass, just as the children of Israel did. Well, look at verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. This is the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And remember that God told Moses that Pharaoh's heart would be hard, and he would not let the children of Israel go free until he was forced to do so. Not until his firstborn. And in reality, the firstborn in all of Egypt, who did not apply the blood of the lamb to their doorpost, died. And here it is. It's taken place. Now, is there evidence for this judgment? I believe there is. Pharaoh Nefertop I from the 13th dynasty had a son by the name of Wanferatop, I believe is how you say it. What's significant here is his son never succeeded his father on the throne, but the brother of Neferatop the first, Sakhatop the fourth, did. Now, what happened to the son of Neferatop the first? Oh, it was his firstborn. You see, he died in this judgment. What happened to Neferatop? Pharaoh? What happened to him? Oh, he died in the Red Sea. We'll see that as we move on in the Exodus. You know, many say it was during the times of Ramses. Well, we have, you know, the mummy remains of Ramses. It wasn't Ramses. We don't have the remains of Neferatop because he was drowned in the Red Sea. You know, and as the Lord said, there was a great cry arising out of Egypt. Can you imagine every household losing someone because Pharaoh refused to bow the knee to the Lord and let God's people go? He said, who is the Lord? Why should I let you go? I don't know this Yahweh. You do now, but you're not going to receive him. Look at verse 31. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And I like how he throws that in there. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. It's interesting, they plundered the Egyptians. There was no battle, there was no war. This was given to them, but they plundered the Egyptians. And in fact, we see here Pharaoh commanding the children of Israel to get out of town, don't come back. And that's what we were told in Exodus 11:1. You know, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. What I find interesting, like I said, is Pharaoh wanted the blessings of God. Bless me. Without knowing the God of the blessings. And it doesn't work. Does God make the rain fall on the just and the unjust? Absolutely. But he blesses his children. And there is the difference. And he judges those who are not his children. Pharaoh wasn't doing that. He just, give me the blessing. Now, here's a document that many feel was written during this period of time. And it sounds like it's talking about some of these biblical judgments that took place. It says this, nay, but the heart is violent. Plague stalks through the land and blood is everywhere. Nay, but the river is blood. Does a man drink from it? As a human, he rejects it. He thirsts for water. Nay, but gates, columns, and walls are consumed with fire. Nay, but men are few. He that lays his brother in the ground is everywhere. Nay, but the son of the high-born man is no longer to be recognized. The stranger people from outside have come into Egypt. Nay, but corn has perished everywhere. People are stripped of clothing, perfume, and oil. Everyone says there is no more. The storehouse is bare. It has come to this. The king has been taken away by poor men. Interesting. Some say that they feel that this is coming from this period of time, written. We don't know. Look at verse 37. And then the children of Israel sojourned from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt. They could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So, as they gathered together at Succoth, there were some 600,000 men, plus women and children, and a mixed multitude. Again, 2-3 million, maybe more, people left in this exodus. That's a lot of people. You think there's got to be some record of it, right? There's got to be some evidence for this. Well, again, you know, there's some writings. In Dr. David's book provided a revealing observation in chapter 8 entitled Last Years at Qumran. She wrote, "It is evident that the completion of the king's pyramid was not the reason why Qumran's inhabitants eventually deserted the town, abandoning their tools and other possessions in the shops and houses." She goes on to observe, "The quantity, range, and type of articles of everyday use which were left behind in the houses may suggest that the departure was sudden and unpremeditated. Jewish people all over the world still celebrate the Passover service, which commemorates the sudden departure of their forefathers from Egypt. This seems to be the only logical explanation for this strange archaeological evidence." What a strange type of termination to national slavery. It seems most unlikely that slaves could suddenly pack up and leave en masse, yet this appears to be what happened. The only feasible explanation seems to be in the Hebrew record, which says that Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the hand of the land in haste, and the Israelites needed no second bidding. Absolutely. Now, how did all these slaves, I mean, they just couldn't go free. Pharaoh let them go free. Well, look at verse 40. "Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." God delivered his people out of their bondage in Egypt, and he wants them to remember this. Now let me ask you this. It says the armies of Israel. They were slaves. Right? What did they leave with? Not weapons of war. Well, how could they be armies? When the Egyptians were coming after them, 2-3 million people, maybe they could have taken them out if they had weapons of war. I don't think they did. Well, how could they be the armies of God? Because God was on their side. God was fighting for them. Did one Egyptian lift one finger when they were crossing through the Red Sea to kill an Egyptian? Absolutely not. God took care of it. See, God was fighting for them. Will God use them to fight later on? Absolutely. But right now, God is teaching them some lessons of faith. Look at verse 43. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you.'" Now, don't miss the point about the Passover lamb not having any of its bones broken. because that points to the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. It points to Jesus. You can read on your own Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is an interesting psalm written several hundred years before the crucifixion. And yet it's a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross, and the words he would say and the picture he would see as looking down at what's going on below. Several hundred years before it took place. Interesting. In fact, it says in verses 16 and 17, dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me. They look and stare at me. Not a bone of his was broken. In fact, that's what Psalm 34:20 says. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Turn to John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, let's pick up in verse 31. John chapter 19, starting in verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. You see, John is inspired by the Holy Spirit, looking back at the psalm, and saying, what happened with Jesus is exactly what the psalmist said would take place. It's a picture of the Passover. Don't break any of the bones of the lamb. Not a coincidence, guys. Not a coincidence. Well, let's finish up with verses 50 and 51. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So again, after 430 years, God birthed the nation of Israel. When was the nation of Israel birthed? After the judgments of God. That's when it was birthed. They went through tribulation really for 400 years as slaves. Does it sound familiar? Because it should. Think about the church. The church has been in existence for almost 2,000 years now. Has there been much tribulation that the church has faced during this time? Yeah. Much persecution. Many Christians, in fact, in our day and age, more Christians have been put to death for their faith than at any other time in church history. What's the next big event on God's prophetic time clock? Well, really, it's the tribulation period. We look at the rapture, and then the start of the seven-year tribulation period where God is going to pour out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. What happens after the seven-year tribulation period? After this judgment? The kingdom age is going to be born. So for 400 years, the children of Israel faced the judgment of the Egyptians. The judgment from the world. The judgment from Satan. Pharaoh was a type. For almost 2,000 years, the church has faced the judgment from the world, from Satan. What happened in Egypt next? Oh, the plagues. What happens next? The judgments of God. You got the seal judgments. You have the bowl judgments. What's the other judgments? Trumpets, thank you. You have the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. The judgments of God. His wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And then what comes? The kingdom age. Where Jesus Christ comes back to set up His kingdom here on this earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Wow. That's what's coming, guys. That's exciting to me. Is there still going to be lots of tribulation and lots of persecution from the unsaved? Absolutely. But it's been going on since the church was birthed, guys. You know, as someone said to me, suck it up. Right? What are you going to do? Because God's fighting for us. And you think anything's going to happen to you that he's not aware of? Absolutely not. We may not like what happens to us, but think about our brothers and sisters throughout the world. Think of our brothers and sisters in Burma right now after this typhoon that took place over there and the destruction. And now, you know, what was it? Rice that was going for $25, now it's up to $100 a bag. There's no water. There's disease that's probably going to be starting. Our brothers and sisters are out there. We need to be praying for them. That's what they're going through. What trouble are you facing? Oh man, the cable was all screwed up tonight. I couldn't believe it. The persecution is intense. Now we laugh at that, but you know what? Our brothers and sisters throughout the world are enduring some heavy persecution. We need to be praying for them, and who knows what's going to happen here. But understand, God is aware. And pretty soon, He's going to be calling us home. And the tribulation period will come, and then the kingdom age. And we long for that day where righteousness will fill this land, not unrighteousness like we see today. Look at the travesty of stuff that's going on in Sheboygan where that guy threw his son or out the window, you know. Oh my, you know, and the other woman who was, for a dollar, her boyfriend said, for a dollar, I dare you to shoot your daughter with a BB gun. And he did. And it's just like, what is going on? The woman who smothered her child because she heard voices. Who do you want to serve? The God of this world or the true and living God? Are those people free? No, they're in bondage. There is freedom in Christ. And that's what we need to bring to people no matter what they say or do against us, guys. The love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, just for the Passover lamb, for Jesus Christ and what he has done in our lives, that we're a new creation in him. And those old things, those old ways have passed away. And yes, that flesh nature tries to resurrect itself, Lord, but we crucify it every day. Because Lord, we don't want it to get the best of us. We want to live for you. We want to serve you. And Lord, help us to shine brightly for you. Help us to share the love of Christ with people. Give us that boldness, Lord. And if there's any tonight that are struggling in sin, Lord, I just pray, Lord, just help them to let it go, to surrender it to you, and to be obedient to your voice. We thank you, Lord, so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.